established in Acts chapter 17. And what a great lesson and lessons we have been learning through this. I'd like to read the first 12 verses in this chapter 2 as we actually are approaching the very theme of this second book. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless three things happen. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be sozo, saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Solemn words, isn't it? Lord, we ask for your help in understanding these verses. We ask for your grace, Lord, for those matters here that we don't have correct. Lord, we desire so much your coming. And we desire, Lord, to have hope, even though we look down the pike and we see trouble coming. Help us, Lord, to find our strength and our hope in you. No matter what happens, no matter when it happens, that we will trust you for the endurance. Thank you for this word today. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the late 1800s, a pastor named Charles T. Russell. He taught that Christ would return invisibly in 1874 and make himself known to the world in 1914. Another leader in that movement, Judge J.F. Rutherford, explained that Russell was wrong in his calculations. Christ came back on October the 1st, 1914, but it was an invisible coming. In that invisible coming, Christ exchanged an ordinary seat at the Father's right hand for the throne of his kingdom. Those were the beginnings of what we know as the Jehovah Witnesses. That is a rather recent event in church history, and the Jehovah Witnesses themselves claim about 7 million people as part of their religion. 7 million people who claim to be Christians, but find themselves in a tradition that is confused on the issue of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how much you know about this religious group, and I want to just give you 10 little points about them to help you understand who they are. And I do have a point in doing this. Number one, they believe that they are the one true religion, that they are indeed spiritual Israel. Number two, they have their own Bible. It's called the New World Translation. And I've read it, and I've seen what they've done to the Greek text. And in many cases, especially in John 1:1, they completely use a different word in translating. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, and became a God. Stuff like that. And so, it's just sort of a weird Bible. Thirdly, they believe that Christ returned in 1914 invisibly. That's real easy to defend, right? He's over there. You don't see him, but trust me, he's there. But what they also teach is that at that time, Satan was thrown out of heaven, and that's the cause of World War I and following catastrophes. Number four, Jesus, before he was Jesus, was Michael the Archangel. They believe that as well. A little different than Mormonism that believes that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Number five, there's two classes of Christians. 144,000 will go to heaven, and the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will stay here on earth and enjoy paradise. Number six, according to Leviticus 17:14, which says that there's life in the blood, they do not believe in blood transfusions. Now, I have to say to you that I'm kind of with him on that for other reasons than that. Only if I need one, then it would be okay. Number seven, they believe that salvation only comes to them and no one else. About the government, it's very interesting. They believe that the government is a tool of Satan. This is why they don't vote. They don't pledge allegiance to the flag. They do not sing the national anthem. This is an interesting one. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross, but rather a wooden stake, impaled upon a wooden stake. Interesting. I don't know how the prince got where they did, but anyway. And lastly, and I grew up in school with a friend who's already passed, but I thought it was so sad that he was never allowed to enjoy his birthday. And they don't believe in any kind of holidays. They call them pagan. And so they wouldn't celebrate any kind of holiday that they would have. The reason why they don't celebrate their birthday is because John the Baptist's head was taken off at the birthday of Herod's daughter. I mean, these are just things about them that we know. Well, this morning in chapter 2, we come to the heart of why Paul was so concerned that the Thessalonians got their eschatology right. Eschatology comes from the word eschatos, meaning last things. Ology, eschatology, the study of last things. And he was afraid, as we read here in chapter 2, he was afraid that others had come in and had told them differently than what he had instructed them on. And they were really quite afraid that they had missed the Lord's coming. That somehow the rapture had taken place and they were left behind, and because of all the persecution that was happening around them, they saw this as the terror of God, and they thought, oh no, we've missed it. Now, we don't know exactly how the apostle got the information that this church was really struggling here, but in chapter 3 and verse 11, we know that someone was bringing him a report. We know Timothy did this occasionally, but there were others bringing him a report. Verse 11 says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So Paul had been getting information from them about that church. He cared about them. He established them. He wanted them to know what was true about the Lord's return. Now, I want to say to you this morning that what I'm about to teach you from the Bible is, it's negotiable. You say, what do you mean negotiable? Well, on matters of doctrine, we want to stand on the Word of God. But on matters of eschatology, there's a lot of good scholars on both sides of understanding the hows and whens of when Christ returns. And it all depends upon how you view Israel and the church. If you're a dispensationalist, which is what I am leaning toward and have been my entire Bible days and studying days, and I'm still there. I believe that Israel is separate from the church and that God hasn't fulfilled yet his plan for Israel, that he will do that in the near future. But there are others on the other side of the argument that believe that the church is the new Israel and that the things that God promised Abraham in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ and in the church. So those are two things that they're very, very hard to understand. And to show you that we're not alone in our frustration with this, one of the smartest dudes of our world was Augustine, some call him, Saint Augustine. Listen to what he said in the 4th century about this text. Since Paul said that they knew, the Thessalonians knew what he taught them, he was unwilling to say this openly. And thus we, who do not know what they knew, desire and yet are unable, even with effort, to get at what the apostle meant. Especially as the things which he adds makes his meaning obscure. Here's what he said. I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I'm a scholar. I'm not a scholar. I'm a Bible student. And I have studied quite extensively this subject. But at the same time, there remains in my heart and my mind many, many questions. So if you're fixed and firm in your eschatology and you're absolutely satisfied where you are, then that's fantastic. And I hope I don't bring any offense to you by maybe challenging you on some issues. And I may not challenge any of you. But it's an illustration that I think about. It's like the two of us. Let's just say I'm a dispensationalist and let's say, Bob Bridges, you're not. And let's say we get on an airplane and we're flying to New York. Now, I know that's not going to happen because Bob's not going to get on an airplane. But let's just say he does. For 2 hours, we discuss eschatology. Well, Tom, why do you hold to a pre-trib rapture and a literal thousand-year millennium? And why do you hold toward that? And we discuss this for 2 hours back and forth. And our plane lands in JFK. We both get off the plane realizing that we've talked for 2 hours on this issue and we finally arrived at our destination. The time is going to come, friends, when the Lord Jesus comes. And whether or not you believe it's the rapture followed by the tribulation, followed by the millennium, followed by the eternal state, regardless of whether you believe about that, we're all going to get there who are in Christ. On his timetable. So actually, rather than be called a millennialist, which I believe in a literal thousand-year period, I've actually become a pan-millennialist. And that means, in the end, it will all pan out. And so, don't brand me a heretic by being called by another title, but that's how I really feel about this subject. But we have it here to look at and to talk about. Now, something that the Apostle Paul introduces us to is a title that's only found for the first time right here in verse 3. And he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is, the coming of the Lord, will not come to pass unless the apostasy comes first. And here's his title, the man of lawlessness. The man A lawless one is revealed, who is also called in a Hebraistic expression, the son of destruction. It's said about Judas, the only one in the Bible, that he was also a son of, and there the word is translated with the word perdition, but it means the same. So here we're introduced to this man, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. He is called the Antichrist. Now, when you think about it, Satan has been at work since the fall of man. Before the fall of man, of course, he worked. But since that time, he has worked to bring corruption to mankind. Matter of fact, in the days of the flood, it was so bad and the wickedness was so great. And whether or not you believe in the, the Nephilim being actually angelic and human beings, whatever they were, giants in the land, offspring of demons and just horrific creatures. God destroyed the entire world, saving 8 souls in the ark because it was so wicked. This was Satan's work from the Garden of Eden to the flood. Later, Satan, trying to destroy the royal line, incited the Egyptians to murder all the male Hebrew babies. Remember that? And who was plucked from the fire? Moses. And Moses was placed in a little bulrock of whatever they were, a little boat that they made, and they sent him down and he was protected. This was divine from God. Satan wanted him killed. And then 600 years later, every one of the royal offspring were killed save one. And his name was Joash, and he was hidden for 6 years. You can find this story in 2 Chronicles 21 and 22. Satan failed. Then there was the Persian crisis. 400 years later, Satan's tool was Haman, and he plotted to kill all the Jews. And you could read this whole story in the book of Esther. God saved them through Mordecai and Esther. Then, after the birth of Jesus, Herod attempted to kill all the male babies in Bethlehem. Guess what? He missed one. And then he incited the people in Luke 4:28 to kill Jesus in his own hometown. They were getting ready to throw him off a cliff. Satan, once again, doing his work to thwart God's plan. Well, Satan has had a man, now listen to me carefully. He has had a man in every generation that fits the profile of an antichrist, because he doesn't know when Christ is going to return. Therefore, he has a man groomed today, right now, that could be a man of lawlessness, an antichrist, a son of perdition. This man is alive today and ready to step in that role should our Lord return. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel is an incredible book of prophecy. And Daniel, what a great man, and how many great stories come out of the book of Daniel. The lion's den and the fire, and just so many things, the image and all of the things that he dealt with. But let me just read to you a few descriptions of what we believe to be the Old Testament descriptions of this man that would be called the man of lawlessness. Chapter 7 and verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and that which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn, which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which has eyes and a mouth, uttering great boast, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then he said, this fourth beast will be like a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush them. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Translated means 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And at this point, the revelation ended. Daniel saw this. He saw this little horn arise, this Antichrist arise with the 10 nations, the 10 kingdoms, the revised Roman Empire. And there we see this description of him. Go with me to chapter 9. Now this is a very, very interesting passage. For those of us who are dispensational, we see very, very clearly that the 70 weeks here are describing 70 periods of seven. And just let me start reading. And it says, 70 units of seven have been decreed for your people, that is the Jews, and your holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you are now to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Added up, 69 weeks. It will be built again with the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, what makes this extremely interesting is that we know when this started. We know when Daniel's 70 weeks started, time-wise. We're sure of it. Scholars have nailed it down. And we know exactly when it came to an end. And to make the story short for you, when Nehemiah was given from Artaxerxes in his 20th year reign, and you'll find this in Nehemiah chapter 2, but history records when Artaxerxes came to power. 20 years later, he issued a decree and told Nehemiah that he could go back and build the wall. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. We know exactly the date, and we follow that timeline from that decree until the years that passed, until the time that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a foal, on a donkey, and they were throwing palm leaves down, announcing that he is coming, and he got rejected. His own people rejected him. And that is the cutting off of the 70th week of Daniel. It stopped at 69. The 69th week is his ride into Jerusalem. And when he was rejected, he turned away from the Jews, and this is where we come in. He reached out to the Gentiles. He offered them living water, and they took it. He reached out to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the drunks and all the scum of society. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And friends, quite the surprise of the religion of the day, they couldn't believe that people were coming to be baptized in repentance. And John the Baptist preaching that message of repent and be saved, it shook the whole world. And Jesus called out the church. That is a mystery in the Old Testament. But that 70th week, that period of seven years has yet to be completed. And what we believe is going to happen is that when Jesus comes, and we talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we believe that passage in 4:13 is talking about the catching up of the church, the rapture of the church. And you say, well, the number seven, what does the number seven mean in that regard? If the church is taken out for 7 years, the tribulation on the earth is on 7 years, divided 3.5 and 3.5. The first part being mockery, that the Antichrist is going to get the Jews to believe him and accept him, and the world's going to think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then in 3.5 years, he's going to turn the tables and he's going to mow them down. and it's a disaster. Well, what's happening during that time? I'll tell you what I believe is happening according to what I believe the Bible teaches here. I believe that we will be on a 7-year honeymoon. Jake, what do you think about that? 7 years. Not just 7 days or 14 days, but 7 years as the bride of Christ in heaven around incredible blessing. I don't believe the church is going to be going through this time of tribulation and trouble. It doesn't quite make sense, as my dad was explaining to me this week, it doesn't quite make sense that Jesus would allow his bride to go through this time. And we're just talking here. But friends, the time is coming. It's been prophesied, and Daniel is talking about this great man that's going to come, and he's going to wage war against God's plan. And I believe it's coming. I believe we don't have to fear. And these Thessalonians, he said, there are three things that have to happen before this man is revealed. Three things. The first one is in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, apostasis, it means a removal from, a separating from. This has to come first. And after that, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. The first thing that has to happen is apostasy. Apostasy from what? A removal from what? A departure from what? And the answer is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is Bible truth for us. The church today, at large, has moved away from that truth. And instead of saying that Jesus is the only way to be saved, they say he is one of the ways. For every religion has its own path and has its own way to God. And friends, this is apostasy. This is a moving away from biblical truth. Can you name other illustrations today where the church is not taking a stand on biblical truth? Of course you can. It's all over the place. And as you realize that those that are calling themselves churches are not standing on biblical truth, but have moved away from it, these are the stages of apostasy. We know it's coming. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Listen to what he says. This is the last set of books that the apostle wrote before he was executed. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created be gratefully shared and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with gratitude, if it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says it again in verses 1 to 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip. Literally the Greek is diabole, which is a she-devil. Malicious, not making any reference here, ladies. It's just what it says. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. The Bible is full of warnings for us that the days are coming. And how much more should we as a church be circling the wagons? James chapter 5. He says that the period of time is coming. people that are living, verse 5, luxuriously on the earth, they leave a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. On and on it goes. First and Second Peter, the whole little book of Jude, it's all about this subject. And this cannot happen until this apostasy takes over. Now, friends, I want to say this to you. As long as there is a real church in town, and there are a lot of great churches in our town, in our area, a lot of them, who still stand on the Holy Scripture. But when those churches are taken out, you're going to have a complete and final apostasy. They will probably say good riddance to those narrow Bible thumpers. Good riddance. Now we can build our church on love. Now we can not have to worry about what the Bible really says. We can just sort of throw our light as far as it'll go and be like little moonbeams and just let the church sway with que sera, que sera, pass it on, and whatever else you've got in your musical arsenal. And so this apostasy tells me it cannot happen until the true church is taken. This is another reason why I believe in the rapture. I believe that God's going to get us out of here. And when he does, things will break loose. Well, there's a second thing he says that has to happen before this man is revealed. And the second thing he says here in these verses, he says, first of all, apostasy comes first. And secondly, the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction. Now, we don't know how this happens, but John calls this man the Antichrist. When this time comes, I believe the church is taken out. I believe the true apostasy sets in. And yeah, there'll still be churches. There'll be churches everywhere. But when that happens, the Antichrist will start his 7-year plan to oppose God. 1 John, let me just show you a couple of these verses. There's several. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, listen to what he says. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Verse 22. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4. And verse number 3, he says it again. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Why? Why does this Antichrist hate Jesus so? Why does Satan himself, who empowers this Antichrist, why does he hate Jesus so? And I think it has to do with something that happened a long, long time ago. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, I believe the prophet gives us a glimpse of exactly why all of these troubled times are coming. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. The question is asked, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn? You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. Why? Why did this happen? Why was Satan thrown out of heaven? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. To which the prophet responds, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. The book of Ezekiel adds a little bit of information to this recipe. We believe that is a reference, a double reference. First, a reference in his day as he was speaking specifically about someone, but also a future reference. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, here again, he's speaking here to specifically the king of Tyre, but a double fulfillment is the picture of Satan himself. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God. Here's what I believe was the picture of Satan before he fell. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This is why. Because Satan tried to make himself like God. He did not accept God's appointment for him, though he was at the very top of his game. And he said, you know what? I'm this high. I bet you I could beat God. And his arrogance and his pride and all of this brought him down. Now, friends, let me tell you this. Pride is the mother lode of all sin. And if we don't humble ourselves before God and surrender our wills to God, and not allow this insidious affection of pride to well up within us, thinking that we're better than the next person, or look at me, look at what I've done, look at my big house, look at my shiny ring, look at how smart I am. Friends, this is what Satan did. And as a result, God brought him down. And this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed in his time. But then the third and final thing that he mentions here, the third thing that has to happen before this Antichrist is revealed, and I think this is interesting. He says in verse 7 or verse 6, and you know what restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only notice, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The third thing that has to happen before the Antichrist comes, the restrainer has to be taken away. You say, what is the restrainer? And who is the restrainer? The second he is in the masculine gender, we know it's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's six different thoughts about who this might be. People say it's the Roman Empire. Other people say this and say that. And some say there's all kinds of ideas. But it seems like to me that the Holy Spirit took the place of Jesus on this earth. That's what he told his disciples. John 14, I'm going away. And I'm going to send you someone just like myself to be with you. And as I thought about this, what does the Holy Spirit do in this age that we are in? He helps us. He comforts us. He convicts us. I know some ministers are saying today that the Holy Spirit does not convict. Oh, yes, he does. He uses the Word of God to bring conviction into our hearts. We know when we're not on track with God. What else does he do? Ephesians 4:30. We are sealed by him until the day of redemption. But when the church is taken out in the rapture, it makes logical sense to me that the Holy Spirit sees us to our destination. And He delivers us to this 7-year honeymoon with the bridegroom. And we will be there with Him in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Friends, the Holy Spirit will come back. He has to come back because there will be people during that 7-year period that will be saved. You say, well, wait a minute. Then does that mean that now if I don't accept Christ and the rapture comes, that I'll have a second chance? And the answer is, I don't think so. I think if you didn't receive Him here, that the scripture says the hearts will be so blinded and hardened during that time, a person just won't come. I think the only ones that will come will be those who are of the Jews and others who've maybe never heard. I don't know exactly how all that works. But I don't believe that there is a second chance after this if you miss the rapture. That's my personal opinion. Well, if this is correct, and the removal of the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit working through the church, you can see what will happen to our wicked world that's wicked now with the church in it. But you take the influence out. Now, let me just speak to you personally for a moment. Do you have a Christian witness at your job? Do people know that you're a believer? Would they invite you to a wicked party? Would they feel free to do that knowing who you are? You know, I hope so. And I hope that you don't really even realize what an influence maybe you are in your neighborhood, in your job, wherever it might be, even on vacation. But you take all of that out and the world is going to self-implode. I believe this is what Jesus meant in Luke 18:8 when He said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? And in the Greek language, in the Greek grammar of that sentence, it expects a negative answer. Probably not. So the conclusion of the matter is in verse 8 to 12, and this is how it all ends. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. These are counterfeit. I learned this last week, that if you have a counterfeit $20 bill, and you know when they take that little pen and they do your $20 bill or your whatever the bill is, and hopefully it always turns out good. Do you realize that if you have a counterfeit, you actually have less than nothing? Because you thought you had something. And now you have less than something if you have a counterfeit bill. This is why it's counterfeit. These people think that they have something. And they're trusting it on miracles and signs and wonders, which the Antichrist is going to duplicate and try to mimic. And people are going to be caught up in following this stuff. And the end result is they think they have something. They have less than nothing. So, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I told you last time, I love the word saved. It's still a great word, to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I know this has been a heavy, hard sermon, maybe for you to listen to. It's certainly not the one that promises you something good's going to happen to you this week. I hope that I planted seeds of caution into your heart. And if any of us in this room is secretly participating in wickedness, that you run and flee to Jesus. Satan is, he's so masterful at finding our weaknesses, and he's so masterful at weaving his web of lies and the things that he does. The scripture says we should be so running and filling up our churches more and more and more till we see the day coming near, as we see it coming near. So I hope that I have planted some caution in your heart, and that you, for the number of days that we have left here on this earth, that we will be reaching out to friends, that we will be telling them about the wrath that is to come. It's not about your best day now. As one man said, if this is your best day, you're going to hell. Because the best day for us is when God gets us out of here. That's heaven. I hope that you're witnessing and talking to folks. I hope you young mothers, fathers, are praying by name for your children every day. Lord, mercy my child. Allow me to pour the truth that I have from your word into their little hearts and minds. I've got my grandkids with us for a few days, and I just love to hear them pray. And this morning, we brought our breakfast outside, and one of them prayed, and my heart was just soaking in their little prayers. Thank you, Jesus, for Mommy, Daddy, and for Papa, and for Granddad, and for Honey, and for Grandma, and then they named their siblings. And I was listening to all that, and Holland said amen, and then Ryland said, I want to pray. Sure, let's do it. And he does his little prayer. Now, friends, this may be what we're supposed to, this may be the most important thing that you can do, is to pour this into someone. And we've got to get our world prepared for what's coming. This morning, if you're here and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you've never surrendered to the call of Jesus, why not in the quietness of these few moments, bow your head right where you are and say, Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Ask him to save you and to forgive you for your sin, and surrender to him that you may be saved. And then come and be baptized. Follow the Lord and then start walking with him and with us and helping us. None of us here are perfect. We're all struggling. But we're moving forward and we're walking after Jesus and we're trying to help each other. So in the quietness of these moments, if you haven't yet surrendered, do so. Do so now.